We're going to look at the last half of chapter 5 of Romans, verses 12 to 21, which is one of the greatest theological passages in all the Bible. I've mentioned on other occasions Alva J. McLean, who for a number of years was president of Grace Seminary where I attended, used to say that you can tell how much of a Bible student and a theologian a person is by how well-worn their Bible is at Romans chapter 5. So I always keep one Bible that I sort of pound around on, and Romans 5, which makes me feel like a theologian then. But it is a tremendous passage, and it's a portion of the Word that is foundational to understanding much of the rest of Scripture. The issue of sin, the sin of Adam, the impact of Adam's sin on us, the explanation of why there is such wretchedness in the world. Why do babies who have not had the occasion to exercise their will in rebellion against God still suffer in horrible ways and experience death? And then that is balanced by the work of God in redemption. And how does it work in the context of all of us being sinners that one man, Jesus Christ, could die and so take care of the sins of all who believe in Him? In these few verses, those issues are dealt with in a very clear and concise way. And so we want to work through these verses, not as much in detail as we have on other occasions, but enough that we come to appreciate again and have our memory stirred up on what God has done for us in Christ. The subject, remember, is the work of justification. How God has provided His righteousness for us in Christ. That's been the subject of this letter from chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5. And here, as he draws this all to a conclusion, he also includes the issue of our sinfulness, which would go all the way back to the beginning of the letter, the first major section, our sin and condemnation. Verses 10 and 11, which immediately precede this section, which you'll note verse 12 begins, therefore. So that's tying it to what he has been saying. He's been talking about our reconciliation to God. We have been reconciled to God. We have received the reconciliation. We who were the enemies of God have been brought into a relationship of peace with God. Verses 12 to 21 show how God has accomplished that. In verse 14, you'll note, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And you might underline or highlight that, however you mark your Bible, who is a type of him who was to come. Because that's what he's going to do through this section. Adam is a type of Christ. There is an analogy drawn. There is something in Adam and his action which prefigures or anticipates Christ and what he will do. And that's the comparison that will be drawn through this section. There's a strong emphasis on one in these verses. In verses 12 to 21, the word one is used 12 times. So a constant stress on the action of one man and how it can affect all men. How can the action of one man affect all men? How can one act of transgression encompass everyone? How can one act of righteousness encompass everyone? And the point of comparison will be, men are saved in the same way they were lost, by the action of one man. One man's sin brought the fall of the human race. One man's act of righteousness brings salvation to the human race. Before we get into the specifics, maybe you could turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul draws the same analogy in 1 Corinthians 15 that he does in Romans. Not with the same detail, but just note what he has to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Down to verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, who is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So we'll draw a comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam, if you will. Between Adam and Jesus Christ. Back to Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man. Now this statement, just as, begins a conditional sentence that Paul does not complete for a while. In fact, he breaks off the thought that he starts here, just as, and so you look for the comparison, but he won't complete that thought till you come down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteousness. These three verses, verse 12, verse 18, and verse 19, are the heart of this section. Verses 13 to 17 will be something of a parenthetical explanation, but they don't move the thought along. So, for the completion of thought, we jump from verse 12 to verse 18. But for an elaboration, an explanation, we will delve into verses 13 to 17. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Through one man sin entered the world. The reference is to Adam. Back in the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. God gave instructions to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, or Adam and his wife, that they were free to eat of all the trees in the garden except one. In chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam violates that commandment along with his wife, and the human race is enveloped in sin. That's how sin entered the world. That is not how sin began, because Lucifer had rebelled against God prior to this. But sin had not entered the world prior to that occasion. And I would take it that this would have some ramifications that we're not going to get into. But on the opening chapters of Genesis, some would see the events of chapter 1 with the creation and the chaos, a result of the sin of Satan and its impact upon the world. But I think in light of the statement here, the sin did not enter the world and so did not impact the world until Adam rebelled against God. So by one man, sin entered the world. The next step, the next part of that, death through sin. When sin came into the world, The penalty for sin came with it. And the wages of sin is death. At the end of chapter 6, verse 23 of Romans, the wages of sin is death. God had told Adam, in the day you eat of the tree, you shall die. Because with sin will come the penalty. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Adam sinned against God, and so sin entered the world, and death came with sin. And so death spread to all men. And this is a self-evident fact. It's an explanation that science attempts to struggle with. Why do we die? Why do we age and die? I'm not just talking about disease and all of that, but why do we just in the normal process? To that point where our bodies wear out and we die. 70 years, David said. Some get 80 years, but then difficulty is compounded. But we don't have any 150-year-old people. What? Death. I mean, we just can't deny the reality of that. We ought to note here, death is not an essential and natural part of God's creation. God did not create Adam and Eve to die. He created them to live. Life is His intention, and was His intention from the beginning. Death entered the creation because of man's rebellion against God. And so that penalty for sin will be overcome in God's provision for dealing with sin. So there we have the picture. Adam sinned, death came in as the penalty, and death spread to all men, which implies that all men are involved in the sin. And that's the last statement of verse 12. For all sin, because all sin. And this statement is probably the most controversial in this section. And many have struggled with the theology of this statement and its explanation. Death spread to all men because all sin. You see, we've taken a major jump here. One man sinned, and sin and death entered the world. And that death spread to all men because all sinned. And so all partake of the penalty of sin, which is death. What do you mean, all sin? There's three basic explanations, and I just summarize them for you, and the third one will be the one that I believe is the correct one. So if you mark your Bible, I don't want you to put a lot of notes in on the wrong one and then have to correct it. First view that's held, and there is, all of these, I would say, are biblical, but we want the one that fits the explanation that Paul has given here. The first view that is offered here is everyone personally commits acts of sin and so dies. And that is true. There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. And so some would say that we're talking about here is Adam sinned and death came into the world, and all of us sin too, so all of us die like Adam had to die. But I don't think that's what we're talking about here. Verses 13 and 14, in fact, argue against this. The emphasis in verse 13 and verse 14 and following is on the transgression of the one person. The end of verse 14, or the middle of the verse, talks about those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. So we'll look at that in a moment. But in effect, he's talking about people are dying even though they did not sin. People died even though they did not sin like Adam sinned. So the point of comparison is not we commit the same kind of act of rebellion as Adam did. Because he says death overtakes those who did not sin like Adam sinned. So the point of comparison is not we sin just like Adam did, because verse 14 tells us that death reigned over those who didn't sin like Adam sinned. So there is a disjunction there. Verse 15 talks about the sin of the one, or the transgression of the one. If by the transgression of the one, the many died. In verse 16, the one who sinned, one transgression. Verse 17, the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Verse 18, one transgression. Verse 19, one man's disobedience. So the whole emphasis is on what Adam did in rebellion against God, rather than developing out how we all sin like Adam did. It also would not be a parallel with Christ. Because it's true, I sin personally, responsibly before God, and I'm accountable for that. But then it wouldn't be a parallel with Christ. So in the same way, Christ committed one act of righteousness, so I also commit an act of righteousness, and so become acceptable before God. Well, there's no analogy there, because it's not true. So there'd be no comparison. So I don't think that view holds up. A second view, and it's a popular one, is what we call the seminal view from seed. And that is, we were all in Adam. And so when Adam sinned, we sinned. And support for this comes from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And Levi was in the loins of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, all of his descendants were part of him, potentially, and so they too were paying tithes. So the seminal view says we were in Adam. So when Adam sinned, we too were joining him in his sin. The problem is that would mean we all sinned in exactly the same way as Adam did, because we were all part of that sin. Well, again, verse 14 speaks about death reigning over those who did not sin like Adam sinned. So that couldn't be the explanation here. Otherwise, we would have all sinned just like Adam did. But verse 14 says, death reigned over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam sinned. And again, the point of comparison would break down, because then you would have to say we were all in Christ. And when he committed one act of righteousness, we all committed an act of righteousness in him, and so became righteous. But that wouldn't be true theologically or biblically. I think the third view is the one that stands the test of Scripture and the development here, and that is what we call the federal headship view, and that is that Adam was the federal head of the race. Adam was acting on behalf of the race. So I call him the federal head. God had created him, and he represented all humanity in his action. He's the legal head of the race, and served as our legal representative, like the president does, or an ambassador does. And in that sense, their decisions encompass us. If our leaders who represent us make a declaration of war, we are at war as a country. Why? Because they acted on our behalf. Wait a minute, I don't like it. Doesn't matter. We are at war. We see many people caught up in terrible wars in different parts of the world today, and it's not by their choosing, but it's because the leaders who represent them have made a decision that includes them. So the idea of representative action, I think, is clearly established in society. This fits the parallel with Christ that's going to be drawn. He is the representative head who can act on behalf of others in the provision of righteousness. So it's his action, but his action can encompass many others and will and does. Now, there may be things here we struggle with, but I think this is clearly what is being said here. And what it is an explanation that explains why do babies die? Why do some babies die before birth as well as just after birth? When at best all they've had the chance to do is take a breath. Or they were stillborn. Those kind of things. To take it back to before really any development in this life can occur. They are bearing a penalty. Why? We speak of them as innocent. They're not innocent in the way that it's talked about, but they are in the sense they have not done anything at that point. They have perhaps died before they even were brought into the world. But they died. They were overtaken by the penalty for sin, which is death. How can that be? Because they are a member of the race represented by Adam, who acted on the behalf of all of us. And then that one act of sin, he brought sin to all of us and the penalty for sin, which is death. Well, the development of this will follow. So we have one man, through him sin and death entered the world. It spread to all men because all sin. Now we break off in verses 13 to 17 are something of a parenthetical explanation of how this works. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. We're talking about the Mosaic law. There was no law. And until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed. People were sinners, did sinful things. Cain killed Abel. That was a sinful act. It was not a violation of the law, because there was no law that said you shall not kill. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. By its very nature, sin is the breaking of God's law. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. Apart from the laws, there is not a penalty for breaking a specific law. We function that way in our homes as well. With our children, there are certain things that we may consider wrong, but we have not told them that they are wrong. So we don't mete out punishment for it when they do it. But once a law is established, then there is punishment for the violation of that particular law. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And this states the main point that Paul wants to make regarding sin and death. Everyone between Adam and Moses died, with the exception of Enoch. You go back and read Genesis 5, and you have the genealogies there. And it always keeps ending. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch being an exception. Enoch was not, for God took him. Point is, death reigned. It was sovereign. And all died. Even though they did not sin in the same way that Adam did. God had given a particular commandment and law to Adam. You shall not eat of the tree, and the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, God didn't give the law until Moses. So people weren't violating specific commands of God, but they were still dying. Why? Because Adam had acted on their behalf, and his sinful act impacted them. Now, I'm not saying that people weren't personally sinners then. They were. Cain being an example. They're saying they didn't sin the same way Adam did by violating a specific command of God. But they are held accountable for being sinners. And they bear the penalty of that because Adam had represented them, and he was a type of him who was to come. He prefigures and anticipates, by way of comparison, Jesus Christ. That's why we call him the first Adam and Christ the last Adam. The free gift, verse 15. Verses 15 to 17 are going to make some clarification. It's not an exact parallel of being the same in every way. The free gift is not like the transgression. The point of comparison is one man's action impacts many. That's the point of comparison. That's the way in which Adam is a type of Christ. His one action impacts many. But there are ways that they are dissimilar. The free gift is not like the transgression. The free gift, the word charisma, the gift of God's grace. And what he's talking about here is our salvation, the righteousness we have in him. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The many and all are going to be used interchangeably here. Because, again, there's not an exact parallel. Every single person is tainted by the sin of Adam and infected by the penalty of that sin, which is death. Not every single person will be impacted in the same way by the righteous act of Christ and so become righteous. So we'll use the word many and all. The point being, one man can represent many people. One man's action can impact many. With Adam, it's everyone. With Christ, it's the many who come to salvation in him. So again, you can't make the comparison exact in every way. And that's what Paul's saying. The free gift is not like the transgression. But there is a greater, a greatness about the work of Christ that supersedes the work of Adam. Much more, in the middle of the verse, much more did the grace of God, what Christ did far surpasses what Adam did. The grace of God encompasses the salvation that God has provided for us in grace. The gift by the grace of the one man. In verse 17, this will be called the gift of righteousness. There you see, it's the gift of the grace of Christ as well as the gift of the grace of God the Father. It's the grace of Christ, the grace of the Father that is at work here. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So the gift and the sin are dissimilar. Another distinction. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation to many. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Yeah. Now, Adam sinned, and his one act of sin brought condemnation to all people. But what Christ had to do was he had to deal with the fact now that everyone is a sinner, And everyone not only is guilty because of Adam's sin, but everyone has multiplied sin by their own actions of rebellion against God and expressing the sin nature that they inherited from Adam. Now, his one act of righteousness has to encompass not just the sin of Adam, but the sin of every human being who's ever born. And the multiplied sinful activities and actions of every single human being who is ever born. So the work of Christ is far greater. The work that God had to accomplish in Christ is much more. It's as though, if we could draw a comparison, and it doesn't mean it walks on all fours either, but a dread disease like AIDS, where you can have one person can infect many people. And that spreads out, and if not checked, you can have many, many people encompass that. Well, that one act of infecting many people with that dread disease was one thing. But for someone now to be able to encompass all the people that have been infected by this dread disease, you do more than deal just with the action of the person who started that chain. Now you have to take in all those and who have been infected by the disease and all those they have been infected and multiplies out. So now, with the one action of Christ, he not only had to deal with the one sin of Adam in the garden in Genesis 3, but he had to take in all the how many sins that I have committed in my life. And all the sins that you have committed in your life, and you multiply the millions and billions of people that have lived and are living. Is it any wonder, he says, that much more did the grace of God. And the gift is not like the act of sin. Because there was one transgression. It encompassed many, but now we've got to deal with many transgressions to bring about justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more, he's fond of this, much more to emphasize, even though I'm drawing a comparison and Adam's a type of Christ, what Christ does is much more. For if by the transgression of the one, verse 17, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And you note a similarity in verse 17 and verse 15. Contrast between the reign of death and the reign of life. One man committed one sin, death reigned. Now, all had been identified with Adam as he represented us in acting in rebellion. But now we add to that not only the fact that I am a sinner in Adam, but I have multiplied out the rebellion against God by my own sinful activities and actions. So now we have an abundance of grace that will deal not only with the sin of Adam, but with the sins that all of us too are guilty of. Will reign in life at the end of verse 17. The reference to is to eternal life. At the end of verse 21, he'll talk about reign through righteousness, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we're talking about Jesus Christ not only undoing what Adam did, but overcoming all that is entailed to that. Because Adam not only acted on our behalf and so brought about the fall of the race and the penalty of sin to all the race, but he also passed on the infection of sin with a fallen nature to all of his descendants. who manifested that nature and that character by their own personal acts of sin and rebellion against God. Things have gotten, quote, out of hand, humanly speaking. It's just infected everyone. And the infection is being multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. We're talking about one man's sin. But now, multiply the sins in your life out in my life, and it just, there's no way to comprehend it. And now we have to encompass all of that in the work of righteousness. And that's what Christ has done. And life will reign, the end of verse 17, through the one, Jesus Christ. So the point of comparison holds. What Adam did and the result of that, what Christ does and the result of that, by one act of sin, Adam infected and brought sin. I brought sin to all and infected all. By one act of righteousness, Christ not only overcome what Adam did, but has also dealt with my own personal acts of rebellion as well. Through the one, Jesus Christ. And there's an emphasis on through the one, through Jesus Christ. The only way of salvation, the only hope. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. You see, there was somewhat of a development in verses 13 to 17 of what he started in verse 12. Now he's back to pick up what he started in verse 12. I explained to you all sinned in Adam and how he acted on our behalf and something of that comparison that works out on Adam representing us. But you keep in mind, in Christ representing us, he not only had to deal with the sinful action of Adam in its consequences, but all of our sinful actions as well. So that was the end of verse 16. Many transgressions that had to be dealt with. So then, verse 18, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. One transgression, condemnation to all. One act of righteousness, justification of life to all. Again, you can't push the comparison. Not all will experience that justification of life, as all have experienced the impact of sin. But the provision is there and abundant to deal with it. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. One man's disobedience, many made sinners. One man's obedience, many made righteous. So that's the picture. One man's action impacts many. You have any doubt about that? We see that with the impact of sin and what it has done. So Jesus Christ, one man representing all men. Now, we mentioned the law in verse 13 and verse 14. What about the law? Let's bring that into this picture in verses 19 to 20. So we have it all, or verses 20 and 21 rather. And then we have somewhat of a complete picture here. And we can tie it all together. Walk through verses 15 and following. Make sure you're tracking with me. Verse 15, the transgression of the one, many died. The grace of the one, the gift of righteousness abounds to many. That was comparison in verse 15. Verse 16, from one transgression, condemnation. from many transgressions, justification. Verse 17, one man's transgression, death reigns. One man's act of righteousness, believers reign in life. Well, that comparison has flowed through. Verse 18, one transgression, condemnation to all men. One act of righteousness, justification of life to all men. Verse 19, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You see, down through each of these verses, the one, the many. What one man did, how it impacts many. That's the comparison. That's why Adam is a type of Christ. And what Adam did prefigures what Christ would do. Now, the law. Sin before the law, sin after the law. What role does the law play? Men were sinners without the law. Well, verse 20. The law came in that the transgression might increase. And again, we're talking about the Mosaic law, verse 14. Death reigned until between Adam and Moses. So we're talking about the law that came through Moses, the Mosaic law. The law came in that the transgression might increase. The law was added at a later date. It was to serve the purpose of showing the magnitude of man's sin and show to magnify the grace of God that would deal with that sin. The law came in that the transgression might increase. Now, that doesn't mean the law made men and women sinners. But the law revealed us to be sinners. Example, I might go to work in a technical field and I'm not technically oriented and don't have any technical ability. And I'm working around and I'm told generally what to do and I'm doing all this and I think I'm doing fine. I don't know that I'm making a mess of things. Or I may know I'm making a mess, but I don't know how big a mess. Then someone comes along and lists 613 things that are right and wrong in conduct here. All of a sudden I realize I haven't done anything right. What's the point? I haven't done anything right. I knew I was not doing right, but I didn't realize how great. That's what the point of the law was. Man was a sinner. Man knew he was a sinner. Man was suffering the consequences of his sin. There were preachers like Enoch, Jude tells us, who were preachers of righteousness, prophets of righteousness even in that day. Well, be careful. You don't think that there was no sin. There was sin. There wasn't a violation of specific commandments as there would be after the law was given. Now, when God gives His law and 613 commandments summarized in the Ten Commandments, all of a sudden we realize, man is a much worse sinner than we ever realized. So the law came in that the transgression might increase. Because now we have a clear, specific commandments laid out that we can clearly see when they violated it. What do we do with our children? We want to draw some clear lines, so we give some clear rules. We say, you have to come in at a reasonable time. And they get to be teenagers. But we find out we don't agree on reasonable. So we have to tell them what time is reasonable. Then they know they've violated it. They didn't recognize and acknowledge that when you said at a reasonable time and they drifted in at 1:15 a.m., they were guilty. But when you told them you'd be in at 10:30 and they came in at 12, There was no question.
What?
There was a specific command and law. And we multiply those out, do we not? And we all get into that, where we see situations. People are parking haphazardly.
Yeah.
People were driving onto our lot, the young people using it as a place to enjoy themselves in the evening and drink beer. He said, we can't do anything unless you post this with some sign. Then we can hold them for violating that particular requirement or law. That's what happens with the law of Moses. So when it says, the law came in that the transgression might increase, don't want to give the idea that God intended to make man more sinful. But the law reveals man for what he is. It is that purpose, and there are many passages of Scripture we won't turn to. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, among others. The law was not intended for a righteous man, but for an unrighteous. Then he goes on to talk about different kinds of unrighteous. And for all those things that are contrary to the glorious gospel of Christ. The law puts some fences up, if you will. Now, but where sin increased, as a result of the law, sin increased. In two ways. Number one, we were shown, man was shown to be very sinful. Number two, because of my sin nature, because I was a fallen being, when I found out what God said, I wanted to rebel. That's the way it always is. You tell your young people to come in at 10:30. Somehow they want to come in at 10:45. That's not changed. I remember my dad telling me. 11 o'clock does not mean 5 after 11. If you want to come in at 5 to 11, fine. If you don't want to come in to 11, fine. Don't come in at 5 after 11. But there's something about, I want to stretch it. The speed limit's 55. I want to go 65. Then I hit a stretch where it's 65. Oh, good, now I can do what I want. Somehow what I want has changed. I want to do 75. And back in the days before I was perfected in sanctification, the speed limit on certain interstates was 75. And I received a ticket for doing 85. Unfair and unjust as it was, he still gave it to me. In a little orange Volkswagen that was maxed out. Why? There's something in us, isn't there? That when a law is given, we want to rebel. Do not touch wet paint. Yeah, it is wet. Why? There's something there. So the law increased sin by showing us how sinful we are. And also, like Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans, as he'll develop it, when covetousness came, all of a sudden that was stirred, because that's a characteristic of the sin nature. It is stirred to want to rebel. So give me a law, and I want to violate it. God says, do this, I don't want to do it. God says, in marriage, sex, you are free. I want to have sex, but I don't want it in marriage. What is there with us? Well, the law came in that sin might increase. But where sin increased, and it did, grace abounded all the more. Incidentally, this is why there is danger here. And we've talked about this before, but I just mentioned it again. In the public discussion of sin, we need to be careful. You know, we talk about sexual abuse of children, and it gets the papers. But you ever seem to notice the more it's talked about, the more it takes place? Because that's the way the fallen nature is. We sow these seeds in people's minds. That doesn't mean we never deal with sin, but it becomes such an open discussion that it stirs the sin nature to more sin, not less. Grace abounded all the more. The reason why God wanted to reveal man as completely sinful and show him his that he is as sinful as he is to prepare the way for the overwhelming grace that he would provide. Again, what we talked about this morning. Man has to come to grips with the fact he's lost, to appreciate his need for God's grace, to appreciate how overwhelmingly abundant God's grace is in dealing with our sin. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ. As sin reigned, so grace might reign. Sin reigned in death. God's intention that grace would reign in life. But that can only happen. Note, so grace might reign through righteousness. Through righteousness to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't break that apart. God's grace will reign through righteousness. They had to deal with my sin. The sin of Adam. The sins that I committed. The corruption of my very being. Adam's action. The fallen nature that Adam passed on to me. The acts that I did myself, flowing out of what I am as a fallen being. All that sin has to be encompassed in what Christ does. But that action of one man in righteousness does parallel, because all this sin we've talked about does find its way back to one source, does it not? Ultimately. Adam's one act of sin representing the human race brought about the fall of the human race. And that now that he would pass on to his posterity a fallen nature, they would be conceived in sin, be born as fallen beings, delight in expressing their sinful nature in their rebellion against God. All that flowed out of that. But one man, by one act of righteousness, the representative being as well. And in him, there is righteousness. And what he did is much greater and much more. Adam was able to corrupt and bring about the fall of the race, which resulted in billions of people committing how many billions and trillions and whatever acts of sin. Now Christ comes as the one man, and he has to encompass all of that in what he does. But the principle is established. One man can represent many. One man represents many. So it's a key theological passage. Why do we have the mess in the world we have? Adam. So I can blame it all on Adam. Well, yes and no. To blame it all on Adam, because that one man, if he hadn't sinned, everything would be different, true. But I also have the transgressions that I am guilty of as well. So the picture has become just totally. The human thing, we just say, you throw up your hands. There is no way. But God has entered, and he has provided redemption in one man, righteousness, that can not only deal with the action of the one man, Adam, but with the many transgressions of Adam's posterity. And now I can turn to him in God's grace, experience forgiveness, justification, and new life. Now, there's not an exact parallel, because all of us are in Adam by virtue of our birth into the human race. But not all of us are in Christ. But all who are in Christ receive the righteousness he has provided. Life reigns for them. And you come to be in Christ when you believe in him. We talked about that earlier in this section about the faith. In fact, it encompasses chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. Why? Through Christ. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 5, this chapter, that we have peace with God through faith, believing in Christ. Well, that's amazing. I don't know how I understand how that all works. I don't know that I understand how it all works either. The picture is drawn out for me. The truth of it's clear. So I turn from my sin. I believe in Christ. And no longer does death reign, but life. Now, when Adam died, when Adam sinned, rebelled against God, he immediately died spiritually. There's spiritual, physical, and eternal death. He immediately died spiritually. He began the process of physical death and became assured of eternal death as the final consequence. God intervened. I take it I will see Adam and Eve in heaven, right of the provision God made for them, the covering. I expect that would be the point of that. Now, for us, the moment we believe in Christ, the second Adam, we are immediately made spiritually alive. Just as Adam immediately died spiritually, we are made alive spiritually as well. The eternal consequence of sin is dealt with. I now have a blessed hope rather than a terrifying fear. The eternal consequences of sin have been dealt with because I'm made alive in Christ instead of being destined to an eternal hell as part of the penalty for sin. I am destined to eternal glory. Now, what we have is physical death. Adam did not die immediately physically. Adam lived almost 1,000 years. But he did die physically. The last enemy that will be destroyed for us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is physical death. And we are in the process of being prepared for glory. Thus Jesus Christ intervenes at the rapture, which I am anticipating at any time. We will experience physical death. But even that part of the consequence of sin will be undone. Because as 1 Corinthians 15 develops, as a result of the death of Christ and His physical resurrection, we too will experience physical, bodily resurrection. And if Christ comes, bodily transformation. And so the full impact of Adam's sin and its consequences, spiritual, physical, and eternal death, are overcome in the work of Christ. Not only Adam's sin and its consequences, but my sins and their consequences, all taken care of in Christ. So you and I, as the redeemed, have much to praise God for. You and I, as the redeemed, have a message to offer the world. It's found only in Jesus Christ. I want to cut it down to what it is. You are a sinner. You are a sinner by virtue of the fact you were represented by Adam, by virtue of the fact you have been born a sinner as a descendant of Adam, by virtue of the fact you have committed multiplied acts of sin yourself. Thrice condemned, if you will. There's no doubt about that. All are condemned. There is none righteous. But what we are confronted with is the overwhelming, abundant grace of God. The debate is not fair that Adam should represent me. It's not fair that I be born a sinner. And it doesn't change reality. It's the way it is. And the way it is you can have cleansing and forgiveness and be made new in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And if you will not turn from your sin and believe in Him, you agree with Adam and say, yes, I take my stand against the living God. Then you must say, you deserve the condemnation. God has made a provision. But you would choose your sin and reject the provision. Those are the only two positions, condemned or justified. You're already condemned. You're already guilty. You're already a sinner. But by faith in Christ, that can all change, and life can reign. That's all the difference. As you struggle, some of you, with what we would call fatal diseases at work in the body, you can bask in the glory of the reality of, you know what? Life reigns. Doesn't mean you may not experience physical death, but life reigns. Death has been conquered. You have eternal life and will enjoy the glory of God's presence forever. That's how great our salvation is. Let's pray again. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness. Again, such a magnificent salvation could only come from such a great and wonderful God. Lord, thank you for the unfolding of this truth, as difficult and complicated as it is in many ways, and yet as simple and clear. Adam has sinned, and we are guilty in him. We have sinned, and our guilt is compounded. But the one man, Jesus Christ, has acted in righteousness to pay the penalty. And you offer, as a free gift, eternal life to all who will believe in him. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your mercy, your righteousness and your love. Lord, may that thrill our hearts and minds. May we rejoice in the fact that life reigns for those who are in Christ, even when we confront the reality of physical death. Lord, for those who have yet to experience that glorious salvation, may we be bold in bringing in love this message of hope to them as you give us opportunity. May that be true of us individually and as a church as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.